Tonight, Matthew chapter 5, I think that's where we are. I think. Poor people, thank you for coming. You gotta be getting tired of hearing me. I'm getting tired of hearing myself, and nobody loves me like me. And I figure if I'm getting tired, you must be having a problem, but you're here, so. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Of course, here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. But it hath been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Let's pray and we'll look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your desire to teach us, to strengthen, Lord, our lives, our walk with you, our relationships in life, to bless and encourage and strengthen them. And we ask, Lord, tonight as we come, that you would continue, Lord, to open your word. And Lord, may you give us a wonderful appreciation of this sermon. Perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. And Jesus says, you have saved it for us. We ask that now your Holy Spirit, who has saved it all these centuries, would just continue to open it up to us now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember here as we are going through the Sermon on the Mount that it is one sermon. And that is, of course, it's one flowing message. It's one there that you can't just jump in to one verse somewhere in it and pick it up like you can many other places in the scriptures and get the same depth out of it. There's a great flowing thought and truth that is going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. Thus, I continue to kind of take a few minutes each time to always go back into the very foundation of the Sermon on the Mount, because without the Beatitudes, it's utterly impossible. It's the most ridiculous sermon ever preached, in a sense, because without the message of the Beatitudes and what occurs during the Beatitudes. And so if you've been with us, you know so well by now, of course, that as Jesus there seeing the multitude there, he went up into a mountain, and when he said, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And then he gave them here these Beatitudes. Looking at the multitude, sitting up on a mountain, he is sharing with the disciples here, looking at the masses, concerned for them, the message he wants them to know. About it, later on, he's going to turn the keys of the kingdom over to the disciples and have them establish and found the church. But here is he is giving to them perhaps the most important message that he'll ever give. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, the foundation of it is, of course, the Beatitudes. Where there Jesus gives us there the qualities that make up a spiritual life. And there as he begins, he said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then as you recall, blessed are they who mourn and blessed are the meek. The first three, as you recall, they're draining. That the man that is going to truly be a happy man, these Beatitudes, none of them in and of themselves, you'll remember, constitute true happiness. The Beatitudes, it's as if the Lord takes, that's what the word blessed means, in a sense, oh, how happy. But there these, Jesus is giving us the key to happiness, but he is breaking it down that when you will see a person who is immensely happy, who has true, eternal, great joy and is understood, where a truly happy life is founded, you will always see these qualities within him. And there you will see that though none of them in and of themselves constitute happiness, but put together, they produce happiness. They will, the consequence, the result will be happiness. And so he says, oh, how happy is the poor in spirit. One of the very foundation of the man that is truly happy, he has come to grips that he in and of himself is utterly spiritually poverty stricken. Created in the image of God, but somehow or another that image, that life, that dynamic, that power was robbed from him, and he found himself utterly spiritually bankrupt. And there Jesus, he said, oh, how happy. The man that's going to be truly happy first realizes he's been spiritually robbed. He's poor in spirit. And then he goes on and he says, and secondly, he mourns about it. There is a sorrow within him. There is not just something, oh, well, everybody's messed up. Everybody's lost stuff. I mean, hey, get over it. Move on. But instead of being able to move on, there's something that has happened with him that he sees. I was created in the image of God and I've lost it. I was created to be in his likeness, his character, his love, his power, the very being that God was, resident within me. And what has happened? And he not only is poor in spirit, has a poverty-stricken spirit, he mourns over it. There's a genuine sorrow that has happened within him. There is something there that he finds himself, he can't recover from this. He just can't move on. And then it produces a meekness. He says, oh, how happy are the meek. Now this man, instead of coming before God hostile and angry, and God, why this, and how come, and it's your fault, and don't blame me. But rather than that, Jesus said, I'll tell you, the man that's going to be truly happy, he's poor in spirit before God, he mourns over his sinful state, and it has produced a meekness before God, a humility, a brokenness, that he comes before God as if to say, God, I'm a sinner, I deserve nothing but judgment. I'm an utter failure. My life is in chaos. I have no hope in it of myself. But if you have it in your mercy, if you have it in your love, if you have something within you that reaches out to me and cares and wants to do a thing to help me, I'd love it. I don't deserve it. I have no right to it. I can't pay for it. I can't earn it. There's just a brokenness. There's a poverty of spirit. There's a mourning. There's a meekness. And that always will produce the next thing, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And there he says, for they shall be filled. And here is his happiness is beginning to happen. A true happiness. A life and a heart that is, and a soul that is now going back to its very created roots. Back into the very foundation. Something has happened where the old nature, the old man, the carnal man, the fleshly man, the I, me, my, myself, something is dying of him. Something is surrendering. It's giving up. It's tired of its own way. It's tired of its own mechanics and behavior. And of its embarrassment of his own self. And before God, there's a humility and a brokenness and a meekness and a sorrow. And he's hungry now, not for more of himself, but he's hungry for God. And then he's filled. And there as God begins to fill him, here's a man that the happiness just begins to grow because he says, next is, oh, how happy are the merciful. Now there is somebody that is actually beginning to be a vessel through which one of the deepest and most profound and greatest qualities of God's very being, mercy, begins to flood their heart. They find there something is happening where God's character, his gentleness, his grace, his love, his mercy is very, we experience God's love and we experience God's grace, of course, as a Christian. But the reason we experience that is because God has had pity. He's had mercy. God gives us grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, or unmerited favor. God merits this great favor because he is merciful. And then he actually begins to take his nature and put it within us. And we, if we're growing in him and we're letting him work within us, a merciful spirit begins to be ours. And then he says, oh, how happy are the pure in heart. Somebody that's actually seeing a heart that was once filled with arrogance and pride and selfishness. I want and I have and I run my own course and I fly my own ship and I do what I want to and everything else that is happening now, there's a heart that is being, these things are being driven out, and there's a heart that's being filled with God. And filled with God, there's a merciful heart within it, and blessed are the merciful. See, I've told you I'm getting tired of what's going on here, but pure in heart, there's a heart that's pure. There's a singleness of heart happening instead of a double nature. There's something happening where profoundly the Lord is working, beginning to take over a life. And then he says, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Somebody there that everybody wants peace. And many people, once they get peace, the last thing they want is to be around the lack of it. But a peacemaker, because he has found the real message of peace. He has found peace with God. This is how you get it. This is how you get right with God. You come, poor of spirit, you mourn over your sin, you're meek before God, and then he begins to fill you in a merciful spirit, in a pure heart, begins to come in, and now he not only has peace within himself, he now has the message of peace for anybody. He can now go to anybody whose heart and life is at war within itself. who's going through the battle within their own life. Between I want and God's will and what's good and what's bad and all these things that men internally wrestle with. He says, of course you're wrestling, of course you're fighting, because you're not poor in spirit. You don't mourn over it. You're not meek about it. But there, as these things happen, now this man, he is so immensely happy, he not only has peace, he can make it. He can go where there isn't peace, and where things are at war, lives are at war, a battle rages internally, and he's got the capacity to bring peace. But then he says, even though that when you have this life and you're living and you're walking in this great joy, then goes on, he says, know how happy are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, the world didn't love me and it won't love you. Man isn't greater than his master, and they hated me, they'll hate you. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and men love darkness, their deeds are evil, and when I come and share this, there's a certain amount that respond to it, and then there's a certain amount that don't want anything to do with it. They'll reject you. So don't be amazed when people persecute you because you're living with this type of joy. He then goes on from there, as you'll recall, and he says, now, you are the salt of the earth. And he says, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. He then turns and says, you are the light of the world. And it's, a city that is set upon a hill shall not be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but rather on a candlestick, and to give a light to all that are in the house. And he says, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. But here so far, Jesus, through the Beatitudes, there is a transformed life. A life that was once ruled and reigned by self, in arrogance, in pride, by the old man, by the flesh. You can pick all sorts of names that are given to us in the Bible about it, but essentially there by Adam, the nature of fallen man in rebellion to God. But that man is finally tired, and he's exhausted by his own driving of his own life, and he's broken, and he mourns, and he grieves, and finally one day he breaks. He says, God, if you can do anything to replace me, I'd love it. That's what the Beatitudes do. God's replacement plan for a man who's tired of himself. God's transformed life. And then he looks, he says, when you know this, he says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. He then takes a little break there, a little parenthesis kind of, and he says, now, he says, some of you, as you're listening, he says, you may think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. This doesn't sound like the law of the prophets. He says, I'll tell you, not only is the law and the prophets, there won't be one jot or tittle of it that won't be fulfilled. But then he goes right back to the sermon. He goes right back there to the things that he is saying to talk about somebody that is indeed just that, the light of the world. And the salt of the earth. And then he goes on, and we've looked at in the last 2 weeks at two aspects of that. And in verse 21, he tells him, he says, you have heard that hath been said by them of old time that thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But he says, but I say unto you that whosoever was angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. And then he goes on from there. He's not changing the subject. He's still flowing right on. It's so important we understand this. He's flowing right on from the Beatitudes. Right on. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And now he looks there and he talks about anger. And he says, if you're angry with your brother, and he says, you're in danger of judgment. And he's not changing the subject. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then he goes on. He says, you have heard that hath been said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman with lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already. And here again, he's not just kind of changing the subject. Sometimes we can pick this up and think, well, okay, he said this other stuff. And now it's if, oh, there's a couple other things I wanted to tell you while I'm preaching. Or something. And a couple things that just came to his mind. No, this is one sermon. He is flowing through this thing after he has said, here's the transformed life in the Beatitudes. He then looks and he says, if this transformation has happened in you, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he goes on describing the qualities of life of somebody that is salt and light. What is amazingly different about somebody that is salt and is light? And one of the first things he points out there is that somebody that is salt and light, they're amazingly different than the rest of the world that goes around and can just write off half the planet so easily. How easy it can get, how angry it can get, how upset it can get. It can look at people and say, you're a fool. You're a worthless fellow, as he said there. And he says, but the man that is salt and light, he can't do that any longer. He used to be able to easily when he was run by himself and his own pride and who I think I am. From that seat, that throne, he could look at the whole world and who he didn't like, he didn't like. Who he wanted to hate, he could hate. Who he wanted to say, you're a worthless human being. You're a fool. But now that somebody is the salt of the earth and they're the light of the world, they begin now to look at human beings and realize, wait a minute, the only person that perhaps is behaving foolishly, or the person that is appears to be by others worthless, he only appears that way because of the fact the Beatitudes haven't happened in his life yet. He's still driven by himself. It's still his pride, still his arrogance. That's only his problem. But if he knew this, if he could have this peace and this transformation within his life, nobody's worthless. Nobody's, a fool. They're just a fool that isn't transformed yet. they're just somebody that's only a fool by byproduct of not being right with God. But yet, so was I. It was a fool too. I was, in there, but God loved me. He didn't write me off. And here when Jesus looks, he says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And one of the things that makes you salt and makes you light is that while the rest of the world can just go around and write people off and be hostile and be angry, you go to work and they're all talking about that boss, that idiot. And the way they run this joint, I don't know how we even can turn the lights on around here, or something, with idiots running the joint like this. And then I don't even know what the other people that are employed around here, I don't even know what they're doing. I'm the only intelligent guy here, or whatever else. And how easily, that the world sits there and it has this capacity to reject half the planet. But somebody there that has been the Beatitudes, Jesus said, one of the qualities that will make you salt and light is that people will look at you and they'll realize you haven't written anybody off. You don't have it in the economy of your life, your behavior, where you see people as you used to see. They aren't fools. They aren't idiots. They aren't, worthless fellow, raka, as he calls them there. You don't hate them. You say, no, I guess I don't. Anymore I used to. I sure did. Before I knew the Beatitudes. Before I was transformed. Before Christ took over the throne room of my life. Before he became master and Lord. I couldn't help myself. I could write off people and shove them right off the planet. My heart, my mind. No problem at all day long. But I can't do that anymore. Something's happening within me. Something's being transformed. That I find myself there of being angry and being hostile. I'm tired of it. When Christ is enthroned, when I'm letting him rule and reign within my life, I find he's taken that anger out. He's put in his love. And one of the great qualities of being salt and light is that now that people look at you and this is what salt and light is. It's a transformed life. And then he goes on right after that, not changing the subject. He's still talking salt and light. And he says, and you have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman with lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already. And now he looks there at the interesting thing about the old man, the carnal man, our self nature that we all have, all struggle with all of our life. The one thing about this, the carnal man, is on one hand, he can so easily write off half the planet. And then there's another bunch of the planet that instead of destroying it, hating it, killing it, that he used to be able to do, there's another half of the planet that rather than wanting to destroy it, he covets it. He lusts after it. He sits there and he says, you, out of here. You. Come here. You're mine. Love it. He lusts. He covets. Takes to himself. There's something there about the natural man that while on one hand it can in one swoop of the hand destroy half the planet with the other planet, with the other one it can just embrace the rest of it. Now come. Satisfy me. Can dwell on it. Lust after it. That's the nature of the fallen man. That's the nature of the flesh. We all have it. Doesn't make any difference how long you've been a Christian and how good you've been a Christian. That nature is there within every human being. We were born with it. You know, I see people all the time, you know, when little babies and everybody thinks they're just so wonderful. And they are. I mean, particularly my grandchildren. But it's something that you look at them and say, oh, they're so innocent and they're so precious. That isn't true at all. And I mean, unbelievably, God gives us this tremendous love. But they're the most selfish things on the planet. A little baby there, a moment it's born, it could care less about anybody else on the planet. It doesn't even know that there's anybody else on the planet. And if they are there, they are only there to serve them. Everybody else exists to make me happy, to burp me, change me, walk me, you know, sing to me, you know, buy me stuff, take me places, or whatever else it is. It's all about me. This is the nature we're all born with. And the sad thing is that nature, it grows up. It's real cute when it's 6, 7, 8 pounds. We look at, oh, look at that little cute little thing. But then it's really nasty when it gets up to about 150, 200 pounds. And it's still myself, I want. I don't want that. I hate that thing. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And it's got this capacity to go back and forth with such inconsistency about it. But one of the greatest transformations that when somebody has the Beatitudes, when there's this transformation, we've come there and Jesus, replace me, restore me, regenerate me, be resurrected in my life, take it over, be Lord, be Master, be Savior, be King. And when we're truly coming and doing this business with Him, He has this wonderful way when He says, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. He then has this wonderful way where now He turns. And He says, what'll prove that you are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world is that you used to be able to just reject, write off, hate, you know, anything. You have one half, and the other part that you used to sit there and covet and lust after. I want. I'll have. Give to me. And there you're controlled, instead of being controlled by that. And He says, if you'll find there this wonderful ability happening in Christ instead of coveting, to learn what it is to purely love. Now, of course, John, in 1 John 2:15, John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he says, the things that are in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, those things are not of the Father. And there, but he looks, there's three things that human beings that we lust after. There's one part of life that we reject it, I hate it, I don't need it, I don't want it, we can write it off, and that's usually just to make room for my passions are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John says that a worldly person is driven and desires three things, lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life. The lust of the flesh is just very simply your passions. Physical drives, desires. The sensual aspects. There's the lust of the eyes, which is possessions. The pride of life, position. There, when there's the things that a person now, on one hand, I can write off a bunch of it, and then there are some other things that I want so much. I want my passions, my possessions, and my position. Give me, give me, give me. I don't want this, I do want this. And Jesus says, the man, essentially there, instead of lusting and having to have, he used the illustration essentially there of a woman, but I believe it's much broader than that. In the sense of there, the one of the most wonderful things when Jesus is King and He is Lord. Not only is there something happening where I don't have to have, I mean, I now my heart can include those that it used to reject. It rejects attitudes and lusts and covets that it used to include. And Jesus said, when the world looks around and it sees you are different in this way, you're salt, you're light. He then goes on, in the third of his illustrations, he said, have you heard that hath been said by them of old time, that if a man put away his wife, let him give her a right into divorcement? But I say unto you, that whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries her, that is a divorce, committeth adultery. But here, and we need to take a few minutes here just to kind of explain exactly the differences of what it is, when he's referring here back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. When there he looks there and he says that there's the particular section here in verse 31 there, but it goes to Deuteronomy 24, and now I'll just read it to you. But it says that when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him give her a bill of divorcement and give it under her hand and send her out of his house. And here the Moses gave back in Deuteronomy, something we'll look at as well that Jesus refers to in Matthew 19. But there Moses gave there that when a man had found some uncleanness in his wife, that he could give her, could write her a bill of divorcement. He could divorce her. Now, the key to that whole verse and that whole truth that Moses is bringing out is all wrapped up essentially in that one word, uncleanness. There when he says, if a man has found some uncleanness in her. And that word, when it means uncleanness, it doesn't just mean that she really needs a bath real bad. You know, I mean, boy, you stink, woman. But now when he's talking about the word uncleanness, in the Hebrew, the word means a thing of nakedness, some shameful thing, some lewd or lecherous, disgraceful act. In other words, here Moses is looking and he's realizing that people had this capacity to make a covenant, to give their lives to each other, but they didn't have the capacity to keep the covenant. And that what could happen, and has happened, of course, through history, is that people, they make a commitment, they want to go into it, but lacking the right relationship with God, the source that it takes to make covenants work. There they get into these commitments, and then, though because their nature is fundamentally not changed, they're wanting to live in a godly way by the law, but they can't fulfill it, and while they can't fulfill it, they're still coveting. They're still out there looking there for another. And the next thing you know, what it essentially this is referring to, this is when he says there he's found some uncleanness in her. This is not adultery, by the way. That word uncleanness does not assume adultery, but it does assume a lewdness short of adultery. And with adultery, you didn't need a rite of divorcement. You just needed some rocks. But and that took care of it there, because in the Old Testament you just stoned them. But when it was not a stoning event, you know, but it was something leading up to it. We're here there that somebody there, that a nakedness, a shameful thing, a lewd and lecherous, disgraceful act is happening. Here a man, perhaps he's looking at his wife, but she's lost interest in him. She's looking over and there's somebody else. And that attraction, that desire, that lustfulness there that now brings an indecency and a shame upon their marriage and upon their living, you know, rightfully. There's a hardness of heart that happens between two people. And Moses said at that point, you may now give her a bill of divorcement. Later on, Jesus comments on it because they come to Jesus and they want to know in Matthew chapter 19. About marriage and about divorce. And so Matthew 19 in verse 3 tells us that the Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put his wife, to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and he said unto them, have ye not read that which was made of them from the beginning? He that made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And here is Jesus, he goes on to say, but because of the hardness of people's hearts, this was never God's intent that divorce would happen. This is what God intended, what he wanted. But then he's there as he stops and he says, but first of all, didn't you read, don't you know what the relationship was to be in the first place? God made male and female and he made them two, but through marriage he made them one. And then as he makes them one, the man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now here is Jesus' teaching on marriage, and one of the great secrets of marriage and the priorities of a marriage is that first of all, God brings us into this world where we are by 10 commandments ordered by law to honor our father and mother. It's the strongest relationship for a child growing up. Greater than any other at all, obedience and surrender and honor. It's the greatest of honors. But here Jesus said there is a time that a relationship happens where literally that honor that you had for them is now set down and there is a greater honor. That because now in this relationship, two shall become one. But it requires there the greatest of honor to achieve it. You've got to be able to put down all other honors. All other relationships, they all have to be subordinated to this one. And I suppose the great key, essentially, that happens in a marriage is that when people, in order to have a marriage and to make it work, the foundation of it is that we understand that. That we have a marriage and that we set a standard for our marriage, and that it is something that there is nobody higher than my mate. Nobody. Maybe up until I got married, I had my friends and I had my sports and I had, you know, my parents and I had other activities and I had a job and I had all these other things. But when you get married, you walk down an aisle and you hook arms and you stand before God and your friends and family and in these rented clothes. But anyway, you get down there and you stand there in these times of where you are now putting the entire rest of the planet. You gather together your mother and your father. You gather together her mother and father. You gather together all the uncles and the aunts and the relatives. You gather together your friends, her friends. You invite people from the office, the neighborhood, your old buddies, everybody. And now you stand there and you give your vows to another. Many of you, probably when you got married, you turned and you held hands and you said, in forsaking all others, I pledge thee my troth. And which I had no idea what it was. I said it because they just had me repeat it. And so I didn't mind saying it. I had no idea what it was. I just said, all right. I just thought a troth was something a pig ate out of or something. I wasn't sure what it was. I don't think I have one, but if I ever get one, you can have it. You know, it was kind of the attitude with it. But what that means for a marriage is that two people are coming and that they are making a commitment now and entering into a commitment where they are now telling the rest of the planet, every other relationship, forsaking all others. That word troth, it's Old English for fidelity, and fidelity means highest, purest commitment. When it says, I am now to everybody else that is here, I want them to gather and understand that maybe you've been my mother, maybe you've been my father, and you've been my friend, and you've been my business partner, and you've been this, and we've done all these things together, but now there is somebody moving ahead of that line and is taking, I'm forsaking everything else for this commitment to build it. And tragically, many people get married, they never do that. They may say the words, but they never even counted the cost. They never sat there and this marriage is going to be ahead of my business. This marriage is going to be ahead of my friends. This marriage is going to be ahead of any passion or possession or sport or any entertainment. This relationship now takes precedence over it all. And here Jesus said, this was what, when God said, and he made a man and he made a woman, and they were two, but he made them one. Though they both came from a mother and father, they're not there any longer, but now they are divinely being connected with one another, where God does this miraculous mystery to make them one. But it only happens as two people now look at the rest of the world, and they have the capacity. And this is where salt and light really comes in. That one of the wonderful things that is true about a beatitude Christian, I guess, somebody that has had this transfer of power, this surrender of life, and Jesus is truly being Lord, is that what is happening is now there's a whole group of people that used to be able to write off that they don't. They now can include them. There's a whole other group that they coveted and lusted after that they included that now they write off or they shove back into a right relationship. And then their life is now open for the right relationships to be formed. And then now there is something that they are making a commitment in marriage and a union. And one of the great things that when somebody is salt and light, sometimes I think we tend to look at people and if they are, you know, that what it's salt and light is somebody that's out passing out tracts. Somebody that's out, you know, on the street corner sharing Christ. And that's part of it. No, make no mistake about it. But the great aspect of being salt and light is when the world looks at you and says, you march to a different drummer. That boss just did to you the same thing he did to me, and for that I hate him. And you love him. Why? Or that gal that just walked by that was one pretty dish or something there that I couldn't keep my eyes off of, you aren't interested in. Why? You don't have to have your passions and your possessions and your positions that drive your life any longer. Why? And you make commitments and you found the power to keep them. How? This is salt. This is light. Salt and light doesn't make a lot of noise. It just lives. It's just there. And again, that's what gives the right to make noise. These are the things that give up there when somebody looks there and they see a person who lives this way and thinks this way. And Jesus there is, he's not changing the sermon, as I've said so many times, but he's just continuing it and he's building upon it. And but the wonderful thing is that when we there come and we put him there as king. Now, some of you, I imagine as we gather here tonight, some of you already in the past, there is a divorce already, and that's for a variety of reasons. One is, number one, could have happened before you were in Christ. That's a very simple one, because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yeah, never had the power to keep a commitment outside of Christ. Never had the strength or the capacity to even understand priorities and understanding commitments and how you can forsake all others and give somebody such high honor. We just did what the world did and got married and it failed. That's to be understood. But perhaps after you're a Christian, again, though born again, though maybe saved, at the same time, still not one, you're still that is really fully surrendered, fully entered into a covenant with somebody else in a marriage that says, this is who we are, and this is the cost, and we are forsaking all others, and we are pledging to one another our troth, our fidelity. And without that, it's as though we may have actually received Christ, and yet at the same time, there's been no real transfer of lordship. He really isn't the power and the strength and the love and the hope. We're just struggling through life. And then we fail. And then in the midst of that failure, you know, because we can't keep it. We find ourselves there where we can still write off all sorts of people and we're still stuck with Adam, ourselves, while we're trying maybe to grow a little bit, but it hasn't happened yet to the degree that now we can make a commitment. Set something there to where you're high. You're above it all. But here Jesus, he says to this person, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is your standards. This is now how it ought to be. That there's, to me, when somebody lives in this realm, to be able to look there and with all the magnificent hope in the world, maybe tonight you've come and your marriage is in trouble. Maybe tonight you're there, you know, you're even here by yourself, or you're not getting along, or there's great stress, and yet you're a Christian. You're sitting next to each other right now just praying God takes the other one home, you know. My father-in-law used to kid about my mother-in-law. They were together 63 years. And one time he came over and he says, Don, he says, guess what? He says, Marg, that was their name. They're both in heaven now, but he said, Marg asked me tonight, she says, let's pray that the Lord takes one of us home so I can go visit my sister in Minnesota. But the but sometimes, you know, that was a joke with them. They're very much in love, wonderfully in love, wonderful Christians. But it's something sometimes where they're, God, just take them home, or take me home, or take us both home. At least one of us, you know, or something there, and solve this mess. But usually the reason we're in trouble is, are not most of our, most of the stress in a marriage, isn't most of the argument, aren't most of the problems simply because of fidelity. And somebody else has got ahead of your mate in your eyes. something, somebody, some relationship. Got to go be with the guys. Or we got to have this thing. Something else is more precious. And you're actually negotiating forsaking one another for the sake of something else. Instead of, wait a minute, I'm forsaking all else, all others. I'm pledging you my fidelity. And when we can look there at one another and say this, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is how. These are the standards. These are the things that you want. If you want to be salt and light. You know, it's interesting. In Jesus there, he told the disciples before he went, he says, you know, in the world you'll have tribulation. He guaranteed it. He promised it. Not you might, or here and there, or sometime. He said, you will. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And I think we oftentimes think of tribulation and trials are things that, those are things that happen, you know, at the office, or they happen with your health, or they happen with, you know, all these other sorts of things. I don't believe that's true. I mean, that is true. But I believe the greatest tribulation that oftentimes we have is the internal tribulation that Jesus said of the growth of a Christian, of dealing with the trials, of this hostility that I can have towards people, of my own Adamic nature that can hate them, call them fools, write them off, and the battle that can rage. He says, that'll be a trial for you. The battle there that I look and I can lust and covet and want for myself over here on the other hand. He says, you'll have this tribulation. It'll be part of it. He says, I've overcome it. The battle you'll have in taking your marriage and seeing it become high and holy and precious. But these are the stuff that Christians are made of. These are the battles they want to fight. These are the things that somebody that is growing in Christ, the processes they say, I want to be salt like this and I want to be light like this. You know, something, I'm lecturing again. I talked about it last night. But sorry. But it's so simple. And yet so, these are the issues that we ought to want to fight with all of our heart. To go to the issue there of my own anger and saying, God, I'm tired of being angry. I'm tired. And if you look at us, say, well, I'm tired of you running it. I'm not angry. That should tell you who's running the show. I'm not angry. I don't write people off. I don't hate them. I don't want to kill them. I want to redeem them. And then, Lord, I'm tired of lusting or coveting or wanting. Give me. Well, I'm not. I don't do that. You do. That should tell you who's on the throne. I'm tired of my marriage. I'm tired of the commitment. I can't. It's struggle. I'm not. This is the stuff. These are the battles that the Christian fights. These are the things that you long for to make deep and make strong and make rich. And when somebody is learning these things, that's the road to being free and being happy and being rich, when these are the battles that we want to fight. And something there that I just suggest before I close here, because maybe some of you tonight you're having trouble in your marriage. And something that I suggest is that you do forsake all others, pledge each other your troth. And you need to go back and say, you know, if we want to have a marriage, we ought to have it on Jesus' terms, where we're forsaking all others, as Jesus said. And we haven't done that. Maybe some of you need to go to your wife or your husband and say, you know something, I let the job be ahead of you. I let stuff be ahead of you. I let my friends be ahead of you. And I want you to be ahead of them. I'm sorry. And that when we can just, and we'll fight that battle. Now you're fighting the right sort of a battle. Maybe some of us in our relationships, we've got ways that we fight or argue or deal with things. And where we'll talk like we, you know, like divorce. You know, you're in the middle of a fight. You want a divorce? That's one of the great, you know, tools we've got. I'm out of here. You want out of here? You want to go? There's the door. When we first got married, I could do that. Gene never did it, but I, you know, because I lost most of the arguments. And when you're losing, you grab anything, you know, sort of a thing. I know what you want. You want a divorce. That's what you know. Well, hey, you want me out of here, you know, and that isn't what you used to want as much as it, but that's what we threaten with. There's a door out. One of the things we learned many years ago is that we shut down every door and every window. There are no exit to this. We're in it. We are committed to it. We literally threw out every vocabulary word that had to do with that. We sat down and decided we'll never do that again. We never have. We've talked murder, but only the when you decide you're never going to talk, you're going to throw out that vocabulary. There's a problem, and there all of a sudden I'm out of here. And you determine, no, this is not. I'm not out of here ever again. And you're not out of here. We're going to sit down and find out what's got between us. Who or what or what issue or what problem. And how do we go back and get each other, forsaking all others? And in that process, again, the wonderful thing about the person there that stopped wiping people out that they don't like and has stopped inviting people into their heart that they shouldn't like, now they're free to focus on what they ought to like with all their heart, one another. Now they can, one of the things I think when we can make a commitment to one another and that's it, never again. Can you imagine how differently you would treat your car if somehow or another you found out tonight that car you have is the last one you can have for the rest of your life? It's going to last you till you die. You know, I said, oh no, I've been beating that thing to death. I don't change the oil and brakes are squeaking and smoking and it does this and it's, but all of a sudden, because you're just planning on just beating it to death and pulling it over and trading it in. Give me a new one. You're just measuring its time. How long till I'm done with you and replace you? And I suppose that's okay with a car. But you shouldn't think of people that way. If there was something to where, there you realize this marriage is it. If this car was it, I'll tell you, you'd go out there tonight, you'd talk to your car all the way home. You'd say, I'm so sorry. I want to make this up to you, please. I'm going to get you all changed tomorrow. I'm getting you new brakes. I'm going to get you a pretty wash and shine, or whatever it is. And I'm going to take care of you, sugar lips, or something. You'd find yourself there. I'm getting you, high octane, no more of that junk, or whatever else. And you're going to be happy and purr, or something, because you're my wheels. And when we look at each other and realize, I want to have you the rest of my life. Not here to burn you up, wear you down. Because I want to give you my heart. And that when somebody there, they've got the salt and their light and the transformed life. To me, one of the things that... I remember when I was a kid and I worked in the summers, I think it was college, high school, one or the other. But in a machine shop, and there was a fellow there. He had his toolbox, and he'd open up the toolbox, and there on the top of his toolbox, he had the fold-out of some Playmate of the Month. And he'd talk to her all day. He'd go to get a tool or something and say, ah, sugar, or whatever else, and sit there. And he was real proud of his little collection. And he had this there in his toolbox, he'd change him out now and then. Of course, I just heard about it, and sort of a thing. And when I had to borrow a tool, I had to feel around. But this guy was so funny because he would, at the end of the day, he'd kind of close the box. Bye, sugar. See you tomorrow. Going home to the old biddy, or whatever. He would talk like that. And, that's a sad way to live. On the other hand, there's a Song of Solomon. I don't know if you read the book, but it's one of these books there. And Solomon was a young man and a wise man and living the way God had have him. You look at Song of Solomon, and here are two people throughout the book absolutely in love with each other. They couldn't stop thinking about each other. It's too graphic even to get into mixed company. As this guy, when he's at work, when Solomon's at work, the other guy over there, he's at work, talking to her and his fold out, or something. And now he's got to go home to the old biddy. But Solomon, all day long, he's thinking about only one thing, his wife and his love for her and what she means to him. And at the end of the day, when one guy's shutting his box down, bye, honey, I'll see you tomorrow. Got to go home to the old biddy. Solomon's whistling Dixie. I'm going home to the young woman, and he's excited to go. Because he has nothing else in his heart but her. And when somebody there, that is salt, that is light. When people can see a pure love for God, a transformed life, giving everything over to Christ. He's being enthroned. Changing my heart towards what I used to hate. Changing my heart towards what I used to have. And now establishing priorities in my life for the relationships the way they ought to be. That's the life he wants. And maybe tonight, you know, some of us were in struggle. But God just wants to say, I love you. Just your problem isn't you hate. Your problem isn't your lust. Your problem isn't your marriage. Your problem is I'm not enthroned. You can't do these things without me. Get me in the right place. Watch what I do for those. I'll transform them. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your love. And we ask, Lord, that you would take this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, that you would help us to truly be salt and light. And Lord, that we would fight the most noble and of all battles, Lord, the battle for the throne of our own heart to see that you are King. That in the world we all have tribulation and it all isn't just external. A lot of it's internal. A lot of it's under our own skin. Determining, am I just going to go on with my anger? Am I going to go on with my covetous heart? Am I going to go on with forsaking the wrong things? Lord, I pray that tonight that you would just help us. Strengthen us. I thank you, Lord, you know that we're but dust. You expect nothing from us. You don't expect us to fulfill any of this. You just expect us to pick the right king. And Lord, may that be it tonight. May Jesus, we turn to you and ask that you would be enthroned. In such a way, Lord, is that we watch the work that you would do within us. That you'd take our heart and you'd fill them. And Lord, that there would be something in Jesus, just as you said, that what the Father intended is that two would become one. And as Paul says, I speak of this marriage, it's a mystery. Equated only with the love between Jesus and the church. That's what you desire for our marriages, for our homes. And Lord, that to the world when they see these things, that's salt, that's light, that's a transformed life. Help us with these things. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Well, I love this sermon. I hope that we realize how simple and yet powerful and practical it is and continue to find ourselves saying, Lord, these are the battles we ought to be fighting. Maybe maybe some of you are struggling with some of this, anything in it. We ought to pray with you. That's what we're here for down front afterwards. We hang around. Just any way at all. Maybe there's something there you need to go and maybe even as a couple. You need to say, you know, our problem isn't each other. Our problem is that we have yet to forsake all others and to pledge each other our undying fidelity. And then when we see some schism, we need to recognize it for what it is. Something or somebody has become higher than each other. And then, you know, whatever the pain that it'll bring is never worth it. But if you can learn and, Lord, help my marriage. Help me and help my wife and help my husband and do a wonderful work. And it's what it's all about. But if you're married, you've got the greatest thing in the world. A wonderful gift. And to me, I look at my wife, they half your sorrows, double your joys, and quadruple your expenses, but it's still worth it. I mean, it's what it's all about. And when you just simply God, it's what we're here for, to love one another, give ourselves. But now may the Lord take his word and strengthen you. May you fight the real battle and not each other. And it's not the world you hate and it's not the world we covet. It's the King that we ought to have within our heart. And may Jesus be enthroned by his love and by his power. May he bless you and may he strengthen you. In Jesus' name.